All right. Well, we're going to be part two in our series this week of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, but specifically the Beatitudes that Jesus gives us. We're going to be here for several weeks. This is week two, and I believe we have about 8 weeks to cover all of these things together. So this set of teachings, this, as we talked about last week, we need to cover some ground again because it's very important that we have the basis of what Jesus is doing and what he's teaching us in these things. This Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as maybe one big long message that Jesus gave, but most likely it's a culmination of his teachings that Matthew put together in order for us because he's a man of order and he likes it all fitting nicely, which helps us as well as he's inspired by God. But this is an extremely important set of teachings for us as Christians, as disciples, as followers of Jesus. And as mentioned last week, Jesus gave this teaching, at least the Beatitudes, to his disciples specifically. A lot of times we've read this and we believe that there was a great multitude of people that he was speaking to, but the verse 1 tells us that when he saw the multitudes of people, he went up on a mountain, and it was when his disciples came to him that he began his teaching. So if you've chosen to follow Jesus, if you're a Christian this morning, then this teaching is specifically for you. Jesus gave it specifically for you. Matthew's trying to show us the importance of this teaching because he begins by telling us that when the disciples came to Jesus, Jesus sat. Now, and then the next thing that he says is that he opened his mouth and he taught them. And at just a first glance, at just a first reading, we might think, okay, Jesus sits down and he starts to talk. But Matthew is detailed, and God doesn't give details for no reason. Every detail matters. And so these two verses are very important as we begin to read about the Beatitudes. When a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, was going to give an official teaching, he would sit. They would stand and they would read scripture and they would teach, but when it was going to be official, when it was going to be something that really mattered, they would sit down. And we still have that today. So this is going to be something that's very important. The fact that Jesus sat down when his disciples came to him is telling us this is important. And the phrase, he opened his mouth and taught them, isn't just simply saying that Jesus started to talk. That's not how we're supposed to read that. The phrase there means that he's going to share something straight from his heart. This is going to be straight from the heart of Jesus. He's pouring out his heart to his disciples, those who will follow him. So basically, Matthew's telling us right off the bat, this is an official, important teaching that Jesus is very serious about, and he's about to pour out his heart to those who are closest to him, and for us to read who will choose to follow him. And also from last week, it's important that we understand what the word blessed means, the word that's used here, because everything is blessed are in my translation. Some are God blesses those who is various, but the word blessed is there. And if we don't understand what that means, we can get it all messed up. He's not saying that blessed as in you're going to own a mansion and everyone's going to have $1 million. But he's also not saying simply blessed when you die and go to heaven. There's more to it. It's the Greek word makarios. Makarios, and it simply means supremely blessed, happy, and it indicates a joy that cannot be taken from you. Because the happiness that it's talking about is not based on chance or the changes of life. It has nothing to do with our circumstances. Our English word doesn't do it justice, because when we talk in English about happy, that means I'm having a good day. That means everything's lining up in how I want it to line up. That means I woke up on the right side of the bed. But that's not what this is talking about. It's not really our English word for happy or blessed. It's Jesus is telling us that if we will live his way, he's all that we need. All that we need to be happy. He's telling us that he is everything required for true happiness in this life. He will fulfill everything that we desire as we live in him. He's telling us Jesus is enough. So with those guidelines in place, we're going to continue our series. So this is the Beatitudes part 2, and we're in Matthew 5 again. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 for a while. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, each of these statements, again, would have been spoken by Jesus in Aramaic. He didn't speak in Greek, typically. The scriptures that were originals were written in Greek, but he would have spoke Aramaic. And so this really would have been the phrasing of, oh, the blessedness of. Each one of these statements, oh, the blessedness of, instead of blessed are, because there is no word are coming from when they translate Greek and all of those things. So it's not blessed are, it'd be the blessedness of, and then he gives us a description. So we've covered, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. Poor in spirit is not actual poverty. God does not want us in actual physical poverty. Actual physical poverty is not from God. That is not what he wants for his people. God does not want you starving. God does not want you never having enough. God wants you to be blessed in him. Actual poor in spirit is those who have recognized that you cannot save yourself. You're not that good. Sorry to burst your bubble. You're not that strong. You're not that amazing that you can save yourself. You need to realize that you can't save yourself. You need to realize that you're not smart enough to figure out every answer in life. You're not capable enough on your own to determine the best case in every scenario. But we know one who is. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will guide. He will give you wisdom. He will give you understanding. He will bless you. He will put a light on your path so you know which way to go. But you have to recognize that in you are poor in spirit on your own. You need Jesus. You need a Savior. And those who mourn are those who have recognized that they've sinned, that they've messed up, that some of the things we've done in this life are terrible. And we mourn over that. We're sad over what we've done, that we were part of that. We see that what we did was directly against a holy and perfect God, and that brings us a sense of mourning within ourselves. We can look at the world and see how it's living against God. We can see all the injustices and the things that are against a holy God in his creation, and we mourn that. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's theirs. It's only theirs. If you've never recognized that you need a Savior, you can't do it on your own. If you've never actually mourned of your sins so that you repent and turn to go a different way, yours is not the kingdom of heaven. It's for the poor in spirit and for those who mourn. So Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for your word that is truth and life. And we choose that this day forward we will live by it. We will allow it to change us. We declare that it is final authority in our life. We lay down our opinions and pick up your word of truth. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, into this place and into everyone's homes and areas watching live, that you would minister to each one, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts and that you would teach our minds, that you would renew us in your word. And Holy Spirit, that you would do among us what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So blessed are, this blessing, this life of blessing that it's talking about is a congratulations are in order. So we talked last week, if you've recognized that you can't do it on your own, you need a Savior, you've mourned over your sin so that you repent and turn a different way, congratulations. You're blessed. So this week, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this is another one of those things where it's important that we know what these words mean, because if we just read it and come up with our own estimation, sometimes we get it really wrong. And I believe that this word meek is something we've really gotten wrong in the church. Meek has received a bad rap, I believe, because of how we've interpreted it and how we've taught it a lot of times. It's been misused, and I believe that it's actually one of the words that is very significant in a lot of men not wanting to be part of Christianity because of meek, because of what we said meek means. Because we'll watch these Jesus movies, and Jesus is this man with nice, flowing, beautiful, curly lock hair and these soft eyes who is just so loving and floating on clouds. And I don't know many men that are like that or want to be like that. I don't know that Jesus was like that. Jesus is love, absolutely. Jesus is grace and mercy, but he's also truth. The Jesus that loved the little kids and said, "Don't hinder them from coming to me," is the same one who turned over the tables and used a whip to get the people out of the temple. It's the same one. It's the same Jesus who was crucified on a cross and didn't say a word. The same Jesus that stood before the religious leaders and was beaten and bruised and spit on and never said a word. If you think that's weak, give it a try. Jesus is anything but weak, and meekness is not weakness. We don't want men you to be weak. You're not weak, and you're not supposed to be weak, but you should be meek. Meekness is a controlled strength. It's a controlled, disciplined life. This word and the meaning, it incorporates humility and self-discipline. A humility in that you recognize who you are and what you are before God, and now who you are and what you are in Christ, and you have some discipline in your life to control who you are and what God has created you to be. The New Living Translation actually says God blesses those who are humble. This is relating to how we submit ourselves to God, and then how we submit ourselves to God flows into how we deal with others in our lives and the world around us. One person who actually had a lot to say about this word, or the Greek word used, is Aristotle. Maybe a lot of his things weren't good, but he had a good handle on meekness. And he used anger a lot as an example of meekness. So we'll use that this morning. So using the example of anger, if we are to be meek, there are people that you know, or maybe it's you, who are always angry. Always angry. Always angry at something or someone. Never happy, never content. Always angry. Always mad. And then you'll know people who are never angry. Nothing makes them angry, ever. They just don't get mad at anything. And both are wrong. Both are wrong. If you're always angry, then you probably lack self-discipline. You probably have an issue with selfishness because it's all about you. Maybe you're a little uptight. Maybe you've lost sight of what matters most. If you're always angry, what is it that actually matters? Because everything shouldn't make you angry. But the flip side is also wrong. If you are never angry, then maybe you don't care enough. If you're never angry, maybe you don't care about anything. And that's why, because nothing bothers you, because you just don't care. Maybe you're never angry because your head is buried in the sand and you don't choose to see the realities of life. There are things that should make you angry. Babies being aborted in the womb should make you angry. Children sold into sex slavery should make you angry. There are things that should make you angry. Meekness is the balance. It's the middle. It's some control. Again, Barclay helps us unpack this a bit. So he says that this could read, "Blessed is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time." Another use of this Greek word for meek is in relation, they would use it in relation to an animal that has been domesticated. An animal, it's still an animal. but it's been trained. It's got some control. It's obeying some commands. It's been taught a few things. It's not just running wild and rampant and doing whatever it wants. So anyone, especially for the men here, because this word has hurt a lot of men, we have instincts. We're protectors. We're hunters and gatherers. We were laughing this week that, we see this when we go to the grocery store. I go to the grocery store with a list of three things, and as long as when I get there I can remember all three, I go to where they are, I grab them, I pay for them, and I go home with my three things. My wife's not here, so I can do this. When she goes to the grocery store, she touches everything, and she goes down every aisle and looks at every sale, and comes out with the three things in three other bags. It's just the way we are. It's just we're different. Men have instincts and we're protectors and hunters and gatherers, and it's good because God made us this way. God made you the way you are with the passions that you have, and they're good. But we need to have God in control of what He created. If we let our passions loose, if we live unbridled in our passions and how we're created to be, we're going to be out of control. We need to be under God's control. That is meekness. That is our strength in discipline and under control. So this could read, blessed is the man who has every instinct, every impulse, every passion under control. Blessed is the man who is entirely self-controlled, but ultimately what we're going for is God-controlled. We want God in control of what He created, because what He created is good. The passions that we have inside of us are good if they're under His control. This is important because God has so much that He wants to show us. God has so much He wants you to learn and know and understand. So much that He wants to teach us through the Holy Spirit and His Word. But how do you teach someone anything if they already know everything? It's a difficult thing. Kids, youth that are in here, how can you learn anything from your parents if you already know everything? How can we come to God in order to learn from Him and become like Him if we already know everything? If we know how to do everything, if our way is the best way, if whatever we choose is the right way, then why would we need to come before God for Him to instruct us? If we understand all things in life, why do we need a Savior? If we could save ourselves, we would have done it. If we don't need to be under God's control, if we don't think that God's ways are the best ways, well then let's take a look at the world around us that is not walking in God's ways. And how well is it working out for us? Read the news for 2 minutes and see how well walking outside of God's ways are working out. God is creator. We are the created. We need to understand that. That's part of being humble and being meek, is that understanding we're the created. We're not the creator. We have wisdom and understanding as it comes from Him. Without Him, we have nothing. Scripture tells us apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But in Him, we can do all things. Nothing, it says, is impossible for those who believe. Doesn't say nothing's impossible for those who are determined. Doesn't say nothing is impossible for those who keep trying. Nothing is impossible for those who believe. We don't know everything, but He does. And He wants to share with us. He wants to give to you. He wants us to become like Him. He wants to let us in on His ways and His purposes and His plans. He wants to use us in those things. Moses, if you read through the accounts of Moses in Exodus and on, he did amazing things with God. God did amazing things through Moses. He did things that sorcerers and the best of Pharaoh's magicians couldn't duplicate, all of those things. They didn't have an answer for a lot of those things. He walked through the Red Sea. He did all kinds of amazing stuff, but Moses was also tough. He wasn't weak. He wasn't scared. He wasn't floating around on clouds. He was tough, but he loved. He made hard calls and he did hard things. When he wasn't fully under God's control, he let those passions loose, and he, being the protector that he was, having the passions and the desires that God gave him, he used it for murder. As he saw his people being abused and a man being beaten, he stepped in and committed murder. That's why he left Egypt. That's why he was out in the wilderness where God did the burning bush. But when he got under God's control, God didn't make him weak and wimpy, but he made him meek. And he became all that he was created to be. In actually Numbers 12 and verse 3, we're told that Moses is an amazing example, one of the best who lived a life of meekness. So if we take this beatitude and we completely unpack it, it could read, the blessedness of the one who is always angry at the right time, never angry at the wrong time, the one who has every instinct, every impulse, every passion under control, the one who is entirely God-controlled, and the one who in humility realizes his own weakness. For such a one will be king among men. As we live this beatitude out, it affects how we relate to others. Jesus gives us some additional teaching, as he does for every one of these, throughout the rest of his Sermon on the Mount and his messages. In Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces." Here's another one that has been misused a lot, this "judge not" in the church. And so many people outside the church will use this, but they don't really know what they're talking about. How many times have you heard from somebody, "Oh, you're judging me. You shouldn't judge people. You shouldn't judge others," or "Christians are so judgy." Have you ever heard that before? All the time. First thing to look at is, what does this word actually mean? The Greek word used here for judge, where it says "judge not," actually means condemn. It means condemnation and punishment. This teaching has nothing to do with examining someone's life. It has nothing to do with correcting somebody. It has nothing to do with speaking into someone's life, or even judging them, how we use the word judge. We absolutely should examine our own lives and the lives of those we love. Because the question is, what is love? I've asked this before. It's a question we need to answer in ourselves. What is love? You know, if somebody I know is going to jump in front of a car and end their life, and I let them, because, you know, I don't want to judge them, it's their life, is that love? If someone I love is living a lifestyle that will totally devastate their lives, whether it's drugs or alcohol or the people they're with or whatever it is, and I do and say nothing because, well, it's their life, not mine, I don't want to be judgy, is that really love? Do I really love that person? Whatever the scenario is, to be someone who cares, to be a good friend, a good parent, a good person, to be someone who loves, we must warn, correct, say or do something if we can, because that is love. We can't always control the outcome. We can't always control what changes or doesn't change. We can't condemn that person. We never should condemn them or write them off or any of these things. We have no place condemning anyone. We have no place giving our wrath, or being the wrath of God, or writing someone off. Only God can do that. And one day, there will be condemnation on this earth. Jesus is coming back. Only God knows the heart. We don't. We can evaluate actions. We can address actions that are harmful or potentially dangerous, but we cannot evaluate the heart. Humility is essential in that it starts with ourselves. It starts with me. It starts with you. Jesus says, don't worry about the speck in someone else's eye when you have a log in your own. The reason we can't condemn is because we have no ability to take the log out of our eye. But Jesus does. The blood of the cross has the power to cleanse us, to make us holy and blameless before God so that we can see clearly. And if we're walking in love, then we can love others enough to say something. We can love others enough to step in if we need to step in. This does not mean at all that you cannot correct someone when required. When you feel led to do so, when you're doing out of love, you need to remain humble and remember that you're not perfect either, that you're a work in progress as well. That's a humble spirit. That's disciplining our passions. And it all must be done in love. If your motive isn't to help, then don't do it. If your motive isn't to improve, then don't do it. If it's not to build or to bless, then don't do it. But if you know someone who's living a lifestyle that is going to lead to destruction and you do and say nothing because you don't want to be judgy, that's not love. Parents, if you just allow your kids to do whatever they do and, whatever, it's their life, they'll figure it out, that's not love. If you see someone about to jump off a bridge and you just walk on by, because it's their life, not yours, that's not love. There must be kindness in our judgment. The Jews in Jesus' time, they had a few things that they held in very high regard. Study, visiting the sick, hospitality, devotion in prayer, educating children in God's law, and thinking the best of others. It's interesting that that is in there because we should think the best of others. We should want the best for others. And sometimes that comes in the form of correction. Sometimes that comes in the form of a loving talk. Sometimes that comes in the form of stepping in the middle of something we'd rather not step into the middle of. The reason that we have homeless shelters, the reason that there's feeding programs, the reason that there's all these things is because we need to intervene. How are we loving the homeless if there's never a homeless shelter for them to stay in? It's their life. Let them live on the street, if that's the logic. The starving in Africa, it's their life. It's not mine. Let them do their thing. Does that sound like love? Not at all. So why is it any different with the ones we love in our own lives? Three good reasons not to condemn. Because this is speaking of condemnation, not judging. Three reasons. It doesn't mean that we don't intervene. It doesn't mean that we don't correct. But we do not condemn for these reasons. Number one, you never know the whole facts. And you never know the whole person. You don't know all the details. You don't know all the background. You don't know where they've been. You don't know where they've come from. You don't know what's happened, what hasn't happened. You don't know all of those details. The fact is, you don't know what you don't know. You will never know the whole facts or the whole person. We're not in a place to condemn. The second thing is it is impossible for us to be strictly impartial. It can't happen. We're not that good. You will always have some bias in your opinions, in what you see as right and wrong. You will always have an opinion made. You will always view things through a lens that you have created through your life, through what you've been through, for what you've gone through what's happened to you or hasn't happened to you, through your mom and dad, through your parents, through your work, through the life that you've lived, you create a lens through which you see scenarios and situations. Only God can be truly impartial. We will never be impartial. And the third reason that we are not to condemn is that no man is good enough to condemn another. There will always be some form of a log in our eye as far as we're on this side of heaven. We stand before God holy and blameless without a single fault because of the blood of Christ. We walk forgiven and new creations with the old gone, remembered no more because of what Jesus did on the cross. Not because we've reached some level where we no longer have anything in our life to work on. Not because we've reached a level where we've ticked off enough boxes that we have way more good than bad, so now we're finally in a spot where we can condemn others. That will not happen. We have no place condemning another. We're not in the proper authority to condemn another. And we will never be qualified to condemn another while we have a log sticking out of our own eye. So judge, as far as we use the word judge, absolutely. Judge because of love. Judge to bless. Judge to improve. Judge to help. Judge to be a blessing. Judge to save. But never condemn. Never write off. Never be the wrath of God. He can do that himself. Blessed are the meek. You're blessed when you are God-controlled. Have you given your life over to God? It's an honest question because a lot of times we've said a prayer and we're here in church, but that's not the question. The question is, have you given your life over to God? Have you laid down what you think is best for what God says is best? That's a reality. Have we done that? Do we live according to what we want to do and think to do and desire to do and have determined in our own wisdom that is best? Or do we live according to this? What's right and what's wrong? What we've determined or what this says? That's how we know if we've laid down our life. Are you willing to live in the truth that you don't know everything? And God does. And he wants to teach you and show you and reveal things to you. Are you humble enough to look at God and say, I don't know how to do it on my own. I want to live your way. Teach me how. That's meekness. It's not laying down who we are. It's not laying down who we've been created to be. It's not becoming weak and wimpy and weird. Doesn't mean we have to have long, flowing, soft hair and float on clouds. It means we allow God to control what he created and who he created us to be. And have we, in order to live meekly, we need to live in love, which means we're willing to confront another when things are harmful. It means that when they're going down a path that leads to destruction, we'll say something, we'll step in, we'll warn. When we can bring correction, we'll bring correction. But we're also humble enough to know that we're not perfect and that we can't and should never condemn anyone. We need to remember the boundaries because we have a log sticking out of our own eye. And in comparison, the others may only have a speck. It's important. This is very important. Why? Because our text tells us today that for those who get this right, they will inherit the earth. That's a big deal. Oh, the blessedness of the one who is always angry at the right time, never angry at the wrong time. Oh, the blessedness of the one who has every instinct, impulse, and passion under God's control. And oh, the blessedness of the one who is humble enough to recognize their own weakness. For they will be kings among men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus, you've given us these beatitudes of a way to live. We thank you that you've shown us through your word how important this is for us who will follow you. And we also thank you that they all come with a promise. That you have so many promises for us, God, and that all of them are yes and amen in Christ Jesus as we love and serve and follow and become like him. We thank you that we can, that the kingdom of God is ours, that there's comfort for us, and that we will inherit the earth as we get these things right. So God, we recognize before you that we cannot save ourselves, that in ourselves we're poor in spirit. We need you, Jesus, as our Savior, and we make you our Lord. We've recognized and mourn over the sin in our life and the world around us. It's caused us to repent and turn from it because we see it for what it is, and we choose to follow you. Help us, Holy Spirit, to become meek, to live a God-controlled life, not to give up our passions and desires, not to give up who you've created us to be, but to have it under your control, Lord. Help us to live humbly before you, recognizing who we are before you as a king and how amazing the blood of Christ is that covers us and makes us new creations. Help us, Lord, to always remember and be humble enough to know that we're not perfect, but we're working and we're growing in you, and so that as we relate to others, God, we have a log in our own eye as we see the speck in others. But help us to never shy away, Lord, from bringing correction or stepping in to be a blessing or to help or to love. Help us to know that true love is doing what's necessary, even uncomfortably. Help us to never let those we love in our lives do something destructive without hearing from us. Help no one in our lives to live a life and end up in hell because we never told them. Help us to tell them. Results are up to you, God. The change is up to you. What the people do and the outcome and how you work in their life, that's up to you, God. We have no control in that area. But help us to do our part and be your hands and your feet and your voice and your presence in this earth, Lord. Holy Spirit, give us the wisdom to know when to say something and when to not, when to step in and when to leave it alone. Help us to do all things in love. Help us to see that our ways aren't enough, that we can't figure out every scenario, that we don't know everything. But God, thank you that you do, and you desire to show us and teach us and reveal to us. So thank you, Lord. Congratulations are in order for us, because ours is the kingdom of heaven. For us, there is comfort, and we will inherit the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.